Well, good morning. I'd like to look at just a couple of passages, not just one to begin with. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I've been thinking particularly about one narrow facet of the great Christmas story, the announcement that Gabriel the angel brought to Mary. And we find that encounter in Luke chapter 1. As I'm sure you are aware, when Luke opens up, he begins not telling us about Mary and Joseph, but rather about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth and the child that they were going to have miraculously, as she was beyond age, apparently, of having children or had given up hope of having any children. And nevertheless, they were blessed of the Lord to have a little child that would become John the Baptist. The baptizer, the one who would be the precursor or the announcer of the coming of the Messiah. And so when we come to Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, where it reads, in the sixth month, that means 6 months after Elizabeth found that she was with child. So look, if you would, verse 26, Luke chapter 1, we'll just read a few verses and then go to the Lord in prayer. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. As I read this, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come now and just bow our heads and hearts. We do our best to envision this scene, this young girl who has this visitation, Father, of an angelic being. And we read that her heart was troubled. No doubt, Father, we would be able to enter into that part if we were to see such a thing, how exceedingly troubling it would be. And yet she hears these comforting words, You have found favor with God. Father, we would just ask now that as we consider your word, and consider the things that we'll look at this morning, that you'd help us to see the real hope of Christmas, the true promise of it, and Father, that we might be encouraged and strengthened by it as we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Reading this announcement from Gabriel to Mary, if you look at it, it has two parts to it. It has two parts to it. It says, Behold, verse 31, Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. That was going to happen within the next 9 months. That was a short-term prophecy. Right? It says, He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of God. Of the Highest. And all these things were found to be true in the life of the Lord Jesus as he walked on this earth. So we would say that is a near-term prophecy, just within a few months, and then within a few years during his earthly ministry, these things were known of him. The angel doesn't stop there. Gabriel goes on to say, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, that has not happened yet. The Lord Jesus does not reign on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem today. It is yet to happen. It is yet to happen that he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. That is not happening in any sense on this earth. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Certainly, we might spiritualize that and say, well, in heaven, of course, yes. But this is speaking in relation to the Jewish people and in relation to his earthly ministry. And those things have not happened yet. So what are we seeing? Did the angel mess up? Was it wishful thinking? Was that the plan, except they crucified the Lord and changed everything? Well, I want to explain to you this morning that oftentimes in prophetic scripture, there are two aspects of it. There is a near aspect and a far aspect. Okay? Near and far. Now, sometimes when we're reading them, just like this, they seem to be all together. But it's like if you are standing looking at two mountain peaks, and one is miles past the other one. But if you're standing in the right spot, you see the one that's close, and you see the one that's far. And they look like they're right there. And the only way you know they're not right there is if you have your vantage point and not mine. Mine, they look like two fingers. Well, the close one looks like two fingers by itself because it's pretty close. But they look like two fingers side by side to me. But to you, you know there's a distance between them. In the Old Testament, when we read prophetic scriptures about Messiah, we see that happen numbers of times. In Isaiah, for example, in Psalm 22, we read about one who goes and who is put to death and dies. And yet as the chapter ends, or the song ends, we'll say, we see one reigning. And we're like, how does that work? How does that work? And it was often confusion in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. When he talked, we read over in John 8, I believe, he talks about the Son of Man will be lifted up. And he's speaking of himself being put on the cross. And the people said, wait a minute. We understand prophecy from the Old Testament that the Son of Man is going to reign on the throne of David. How do you say the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? How is somebody that's going to be exalted on a throne going to be put to death? There's the near and there's the far. Hold that thought. For me, in reading this, I was reminded of a particular Christmas carol. I made a few comments last Sunday, almost gave it all away. But there's one Christmas carol that we sing that, in fact, is incredibly popular, well-known, the most published, at least in hymn books, in the 20th century. Over 1,700 different hymnals contain this Christmas carol, and is probably the best known of Isaac Watts' hymns. It is, of course, Joy to the World. Why does this scripture remind me of Joy to the World? Joy to the World is based on Psalm 98, and we're going to go there in just a few minutes. Isaac Watts did not just pick out a random psalm to write a carol about. Isaac Watts wrote hymns, verse form, for every psalm. It's quite a collection. Some of them have multiple verses, as you might imagine, some of the longer psalms. Well, I thought, since Gabriel's message looks forward to a forward day, and that's what Psalm 98 looks forward to, and that's really what Joy to the World is about. It's not about the first coming of the Lord Jesus. It's about His second coming. It's about His second coming. And I don't expect you just to take my word for that. We'll look at it, and you'll see, I think, that it is joy to the world when the Lord comes again. Look, if you would, then, over to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. It says, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Now, the psalm breaks into two parts. That's the first part. Now comes the part upon which our hymn, our carol, is based. Look at verse 4. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. All the earth make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with harp, with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world and the people with equity. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let heaven, let earth receive its King." Right? What makes you burst out in song? Look at verse 1 again. "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm has gotten Him the victory." What makes you burst out in song? You know, that's something only humans do, you know. I mean, you say, wait a minute, animals sing. Well, they do make sounds that sound musical, absolutely. Birds sing, although in a minor key. Maybe one day that will change. We think of the ocean animals, the porpoises and whales that have their songs that we hear that sound almost like a lament, you know. It's true that animals make sounds for warning or for mating or for attracting others or for protection or whatever it is, but it is not in the sense that humans make music and they express ability to convey thought in music. The psalmist, who's unknown, unnamed, is bursting with praise on his lips and worship in his heart. He says, "The right hand and the holy arm of the Lord has gotten Him the victory," or as another translation reads, "has wrought salvation for Him." Think about it this way. Think of these first three verses dealing with the first part of Gabriel's prophecy. It's talking about that which is now, just as that first part of Gabriel's prophecy dealt with essentially the now of what would shortly come to pass. And as psalmist, as he thinks about these things, he is ready to sing. And he's ready to sing a new song. He's not rehashing an old song. He's not putting new lyrics to an old tune. He's ready to sing because the Lord has done marvelous things. Well, I wonder what he's talking about. Is he talking about the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt? Is he talking about the Exodus? Is he talking about something more contemporary to the Psalms? Perhaps a military victory over the enemies of Israel, maybe the Philistines or the Amalekites or some enemy kingdom. What is he talking about? Let's think about Psalm 98 for just a moment and Isaac Watts. I'm going to read this to you. I thought this was very helpful. Watts grew up in a world where the music in every worship service consisted only of psalms or sections of scripture put to music. Watts found the practice monotonous. To him, there was a lack of joy and emotion among the congregants as they sang. He once famously said, "To see the dull indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of the whole assembly, while the psalm is upon their lips, might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion." Frankly, he said, how can they be full of joy when their faces are so dull, when their singing is so bland, when they just produce a monotone of sound without any nothing of the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus as Savior was present. So, here's where an interesting thing comes in. He complained about this as a young man. Think of, Prescott, may I pick on you a minute? Young Isaac Watts, looking around at the dull faces. And he complains to his dad. Dads give good advice sometimes. And his dad says, if you struggle with a song so much, maybe you ought to do something about it. Perhaps you should attempt to write something different. And that moment set Watts on a lifelong pursuit to write lyrics that exalted Christ and reminded Christians of their hope in his saving work on the cross. What is the great victory? It was a great victory to deliver the people out of Egypt's control. The Lord granted many a victory on the field of battle to David and to his heirs and to the children of Israel. Numbers of deliverances are counted in the book of Judges and all through Israel's history. But there's one victory, one singular victory that surpasses them all. And it was there at the cross of Calvary. Isaac Watts, in the writing of his psalms, of his metrical psalms, sought not only to turn them into a singable meter, but to point the singer to Christ and to see in the Old Testament what it foreshadows, what it foretells, what it prophetically reveals about the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. In Revelation 5, we read those saints in heaven, it says they sing a new song. It won't be a song we've ever sung on earth. We may try to take some of the words and put them to music, but it'll be different. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood and made us kings and priests to our God. You're worthy to receive honor and glory and blessing. You are worthy will be the song in heaven, and it'll never grow old. Sing unto the Lord a new song, the psalmist says. He has done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm. That speaks of God in action, involved with his people. And throughout the Old Testament, we read about the right hand or the right arm of the Lord. And I think right there, this is God interacting. And when did God interact with his people more than when the Son of God came into this world and went to Calvary for you and for me? Verse 2 says, the Lord made known his salvation. His righteousness has he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. That again reminds me of Calvary. Today, 2,000 years later, you know that there was a man named Jesus Christ who died on a cross. You may or may not think anything about it. The world may think nothing about it, but they know about it. Why? Because God has made it known. His righteousness has he openly showed in the sight of the nations, or in sight of the heathen, as we read in verse 2. When Paul, the apostle, stood before Herod, and he's explaining his faith in the risen Christ, he tells Herod, I know you know about this, because he famously said this thing wasn't done in a corner. Acts 26:26. And Herod knew, as they all did, that this man Jesus Christ had reportedly risen from the dead. Titus 2, Paul writes to Titus, he reinforces this. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We gather here this morning, and, well, let's just say we're in church on Sunday morning. There's a lot of people that aren't in church on Sunday morning. There's a lot of people that are. And sometimes when people go to church on Sunday morning, they feel like, oh, God should like that and give me a little gold star on the chart. But if we look at ourselves with all honesty, we know we're unworthy people. And if we don't understand it, the Scripture is clear to tell us that all our righteousnesses, every good deed that we think might merit heaven, is his filthy rags before God. The only work of righteousness that God sees as being accomplished is that was accomplished at Calvary, when the Lord Jesus died for you and for me. The sinless one became our sin offering there. All the punishment for our sin was laid on him at Calvary. And he, through death, won the victory that we might have life in him, that we might have the joy of knowing him as Savior. He has remembered his mercy, verse 3 says, and his truth toward the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. It was not limited to a particular people. The fact is that God's promise to Israel began with His promise to Abraham, the father of the whole Israel nation, right? He says, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed." Because through Israel would come the Messiah, would come the Lord Jesus Christ. He has remembered His mercy and His truth. It's still being offered. His mercy, His truth are still being offered to the world in this great gospel that we proclaim. And what a song it should bring to our hearts. Watt's first three verses for this psalm, verses you don't know, I expect, go like this. To our Almighty Maker God, new honors He addressed. His great salvation shines abroad and makes the nations blessed. He spake the word to Abraham first. His truth fulfills the grace. The Gentiles make His name their trust and learn His righteousness. Let the whole earth His love proclaim with all her different tongues and spread the honors of His name in melody and song. That's the gospel that's offered now. That is the now. But there is yet to come. Gabriel said, "Your son, this Jesus, He's going to reign. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of His kingdom there will be no end. He will take the throne of His father David." And in that further prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, we find verses 4 through 9 of our psalm. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. He is coming. It speaks of Him coming. It speaks of Him as King. It speaks of a time when all of creation will rejoice. Sing unto the Lord, verse 5 says, with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. When the Lord Jesus returns and takes His rightful throne, true joy can then infect the hearts of all. The voices of humanity will peal with His praise. The instruments of human craft will be tuned to accompany the chorus. I think that's a very interesting thing. You know, there are some that would say in the New Testament church there's no place for a musical instrument. That in the New Testament no instruments are mentioned. Now that part is true. You read the New Testament from end to end, at least in regards to the church, there's no mention of musical instruments. And so some take that to mean there shouldn't be any musical instruments in the church. I, you know, if that's your conviction, fine. But I'll tell you this, when He comes back, there's going to be harps and trumpets and cornets and everything. Every instrument that you can imagine is going to be tuned to sing praise to the King who comes to reign. And we'll lift our voices in praise and adoration of Him. And it'll truly be joy to the world. Let the sea roar, verse 7 says, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now, something's going to happen in this world that we have not seen. Now, it says, let the floods, or let the torrents clap their hands, verse 8. Let the hills be joyful together. Now, I don't know how that will happen. I would kind of like to see the floods clap their hands. I'm interested to know, what will that look like? I think perhaps it's figurative. I trust it is. But there'll be a change in this world. This world has been in a state of decay since sin came into the world. Everything is dying. Yes, it renews in the spring and that sort of thing, but you think about the things that people worry about, how this earth, we're depleting the resources and they're not coming back. Well, that would be true if, I mean, the resources we use aren't coming back. There are vast creatures that have gone into extinction that we don't see or know anymore. I mean, they're not coming back. And there's lots of things we can see in this world that has gone into decay, but it won't be when He reigns. The roar of the ocean will sing His praise. The rivers and the floods and the torrents, there will be something different about them, so that even the hills will be joyful together. Creation will be in unity to praise the King. Perhaps birds will sing in a major key in that day instead of the mournful minor key. Don't know. But when He comes, it will be joy in all the world. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He comes, verse 9 says, to judge the earth. Here comes the righteous judge. With righteousness shall He judge the world and the people with equity. You know, all the lawyers that are on all the billboards will be out of business. There won't be a need for someone to get justice for you because you were run over by a big truck. Because the Lord will judge. And He'll judge with equity. He'll judge unlike ever known, with fairness, complete perfectness. He'll reign and rule such the world has never known. The greatest empires that have ever existed have never known what it'll be like when the Lord Jesus reigns, when our King comes and establishes His kingdom. When He takes the throne of His father David, when He rules over Jacob forever, when His kingdom has no end. The story of Christmas is incomplete if we stop at the manger. The story of Christmas is even incomplete if we stop at the cross or at the open tomb. The story of Christmas can only be full if we remember there is yet a mountaintop to achieve and that the Lord Jesus is coming again. That's the second mountaintop. And that's why we sing Joy to the World. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these things from Thy Word, this story of the Savior coming into the world. Father, we're thankful that we do know it, and we rejoice to read it again, to hear it again. Oh, Father, what great promises are here, not just of one coming then, but one who came and is coming again. Father, how we can rely on Your Word, for we see the fulfillment of so many of the first part of these prophecies. Father, we take confidence that You will fulfill the second part as well. Lord, we thank You that above all else that our Savior did come, that He did go to Calvary's cross, that He did there achieve this victory that is unlike any other and surpasses them all. That He who bore the punishment for our sin could say, "Come unto Me." That to give us the offer to take him as Savior, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life because of the one who lives forever, to share in his life, to share in his glory. Father, we sing his praise and look forward to joining our voices with that chorus in heaven that sings a new song. He is worthy. Father, we give you thanks for the one whom you have exalted and given a name above every name. And we pray, O Father, that it would be true of everyone in this room that they might know thy Son as Savior. They might take him as their very own. Lord, we thank you so much for every reminder of him and this great news that has been given to man that brings joy to every heart that knows him. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.